at this time to take your copies of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Matthew and the 28th chapter. It's going to be found on page 1062 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 28 and verses 16 through 20. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to God's holy and inspired word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's take a moment and pray together. Gracious God, we recognize that this day is a great gift that you have given to us. It's a gift that comes in the form of a commandment to set the day aside to meet with you. What a privilege that is, to meet with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Redeemer of our souls. God, you promise that it's in the context of your church, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple, and as we're built up together as living stones, we become a dwelling place for you by your Spirit, and you are here in our midst. We cannot see you, touch you, but your word tells us that you are here. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and minds are eager to understand what you have for us this morning. Come, take up residence in our midst and make Christ known to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know it's certainly not original with me, but I do use the statement, the best book of the Bible is one you're currently preaching. That means in a couple of weeks, 1 Peter will be the best book in the Bible for me. You get the point. It's because we've been immersed in the text and seeing its riches. It's been a long journey. I know we've been in the book for quite a while. I looked it up. It was March 14th, 2021, when we started Matthew. While the journey has been rich, at least for me, I hope it was likewise for you. It's easy to lose the big picture in the process of mining for all the gems along the way. It's in the closing paragraph of his gospel that Matthew makes the point that he's been making from the beginning crystal clear. Jesus Christ is, in fact, King of the heavens and the earth. I know Luke has referred to this being our last sermon we're actually going to do next week. And that's because conveniently next week we'll be celebrating communion and baptism. And given the fact that this passage refers to baptism, we'll be picking that up next week. But for now, recognize that It's in this passage that we discover that following his resurrection, King Jesus meets with his very frail, or I'm going to replace that language with very human, disciples. He meets with them to commission them to make disciples of all nations. So let me say that again. Following his resurrection, King Jesus meets with his very human disciples to commission them to make disciples of all nations. Let's step back for just a moment, because as I've said, it's easy to lose ourselves in the weeds, looking at the individual trees and their beauty. We need to remember that from the very beginning of this gospel, you might even turn there if you wish, chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew has been at pains to prove that Jesus Christ is the Davidic Messianic King. I went back to my first sermon. I'm borrowing a little bit here, rewording slightly. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. My very first sermon was on one verse. It was this verse. And it's in this single verse that Matthew told you many things. Matthew introduced you to Jesus. That name means the one who saves you from your sin. He's given you a great deal of information in one word. Matthew introduced you to the Christ, the one anointed for a special purpose, the one who represents God to you as prophet, who speaks God's truth to you. This is the one who incarnated, who was incarnated. But he's showing you God. We can't see, we can't touch. I prayed that. But in Jesus, we saw God. As the anointed one, he represents you to God as a priest. He brings himself as a sacrifice for the payment of the justice due for your sin. So you've seen who Jesus is, who the Christ is. But Matthew introduces you to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David. This is the King who will reign forever. The one who is in David's line, who will reign over all of his and your enemies, establishing the kingdom of God. And then finally, Matthew introduced you to Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham. Jesus, as a true Israelite, is qualified as the descendant of Abraham to be the one who was prophesied, who would bring blessing to all nations. Or as it says in Genesis 12, he's one through whom all nations will be blessed. He's the one through whom all creation will be blessed, restored, saved. So as the son of David and the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills God's redemptive plan set in motion at the fall. And thus Matthew in verse 1 introduced you to the one by whom all things will be made new. So from the very opening verse, Matthew wanted you, his readers, to understand at least two things. And first is that the person and ministry of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant, his covenant of redemption. And second, that the ministry of Jesus Christ institutes a new created order. All that, verse 1. And tonight, it comes to its fulfillment, or this morning, it comes to its fulfillment. Following his resurrection, King Jesus met with his very frail, very human disciples. If you look with me at verses 16 and 17, we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." The word "now" in our ESV is a rendering for a Greek adversative that perhaps would be better rendered but. In other words, in contrast to the scheming of the soldiers and the guards and the Jewish high priest that we looked at in verses 11 through 15, in contrast to that, these ones are going to tell a different story. In contrast to the disobedience of the others, these have obeyed. Jesus instructed the women at the time they saw him after the resurrection at the tomb to tell the disciples to go and meet him in Galilee. So the women have done this, and they've gone to Galilee. They've obeyed. And when they see him, they worship. That's a response of faith. This is what the women did in verse 9. It's the natural response to seeing the resurrected Christ. He was stronger than death. The one that they loved before the crucifixion now stood before him in power and glory. The gospel began with the Magi from the east worshiping Jesus. It's fitting that the gospel closes in the same manner. This is what the church will do as it's gathered from all nations. This is what the church, his redeemed people, will do throughout eternity. But the text gives us a little bit of a problem. It says some doubted. Read through the commentators. There's a variety of things that are said here. Does this mean that there were others present? Some suggest that maybe this is the 500 that is referenced by Paul. Does some refer to a subset of the 11? How could the 11 doubt after they had been there when Thomas finally was assured? There are questions that are legitimately asked. Knox Chamberlain proposes an alternative. The translation, "But they doubted," is the way, I'm wording this wrong. He suggests that this should be translated, "But they doubted." The Greek can be translated, "but some," but the Greek can likewise equally be translated, "but they." Okay, well, are we making a convenient choice, or is there a reason to say, "but they," as though it's the whole group? Well, he gives some good reasons. He points out that almost every time this particular construction is found in the Gospel of Matthew, it refers to the entire group. That's a helpful piece of evidence. And he points out that if Matthew meant to refer to a portion of the 11, there are much clearer ways of saying it in the Greek. And then finally, there's the fact that there is an object to the verb worship, but there is no object to the verb doubted. The men who worshiped Jesus also doubted. How can that be? True doubt, genuine worship, genuine faith? Do they belong in the same place? Well, again, we need to consider how these words are used in the gospel. The only other use of the verb to doubt in this gospel is found in chapter 14, verse 31, when Peter is walking on the water. He's coming to Jesus in the midst of the storm. And then he looks at the waves and he begins to sink. And Jesus says, "Why did you doubt, O ye of little faith?" They're mixed right together. And it's subsequent to this, same narrative, within a verse or two, all the disciples worship Jesus. There's no indication that Peter's little faith was suddenly changed before he worshiped. It became great faith. The doubt was gone. And so it is in our text that the men have faith that's evidenced by their worship. And their doubt coexists with their faith. This littleness of faith that they have is manifested in this hesitation, and this is very understandable. It's consistent in the Gospels. Remember, the verb has no object. They don't doubt Jesus, but Jesus is causing their doubt. What do I mean? It's the wonder and the reality of the resurrection. It's a mystery they cannot wrap their heads around. Here he is, we believe, but I still don't get it. This isn't the same thing when we read that the women had fear and great joy at the time they see Jesus at the tomb. This is exactly what we have in Luke 24. The disciples see him and they're startled, they're frightened, they think he's a ghost. And Jesus asks, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then Jesus gives them proofs. And then it says, they disbelieved for joy and marveling. See, the doubt isn't negating the faith. It's just, these things are beyond our finite ability to understand. They hesitate to believe what they know to be true because it's too good to be true. And then think about the fact that, I mean, they knew Jesus from their time with him. And here he is, they recognize him, but he's resurrected. This is different. And they simply cannot penetrate the mystery. So let me ask, is this true for you? I suspect it is. It's true for me. We can know what the scriptures teach and claim, but it's too wonderful. It's beyond our comprehension. And so our belief is mixed with, how can this be? Well, following his resurrection, King Jesus commissions his very human disciples, commanding them to make disciples of all nations. Let's reread verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus comes to them. And there's no guesswork in this moment. His speech and his will are plain. They are not left guessing regarding his marching orders. You need to recognize you are not left guessing regarding his marching orders. He starts with a claim. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know that I think words are important and definitions are important. We can use them, not really know what we're talking about. So let me give you this. Authority can be defined as power and the moral right to use it. In Greek, in this particular sentence or phrase, the words "has been given to me" are placed first for emphasis. Has been given to me all authority. Jesus receives, he does not take. The Father gives him this authority, gives it to him as the mediatorial king. But think about this. As we've gone through Matthew, we have seen incredible displays of power. During his earthly ministry, Jesus had been given stupendous authority. Think about his miracles. Power over nature. Power over disease. Power over demons. Power even over death. But his power was always curtailed in some way. He instructed those he healed not to tell anybody. He didn't call legions of angels to defend himself before Pilate. As the Lamb of God, Jesus had refused the temptation that Satan had put before him, that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. But now, as the resurrected mediator and conquering king, having been judged worthy, his power is no longer limited. I know it's redundant, but I'm going to say it in the positive. It is limitless. Jesus now has the right to govern the course of all future history. All authority, not a portion of it, but every last ounce of it belongs to him. And this authority is not only limitless in its power, it is limitless in scope. It is in heaven and on earth. As the vindicated Redeemer who perfectly obeyed the Father, he has the moral right to use this power. At the end of time, the dead will be raised by his power, and he will judge by his moral authority. And it's based on this, the authority, that he gives them a command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Sometimes I think in English it would be easier to say, therefore, go, because it makes the connection perhaps a little clearer. In other words, what Jesus is about to say is based on the fact that he has limitless authority. And he says, go. Go and make disciples. Really, there's two commands here, the going and the making disciples. So let's push the go for just a second. This isn't a command to withdraw. It's not a command for you to get into your little holy huddle. It's not to be a survivalist out in the wilderness of Montana. It's not even, gulp, I say this with fear and trepidation, it's not even to go to church. You are to go to others. Of course, you must come to church. God wants that. Jesus wants that. And you need to keep coming. It's part of what empowers you to go. You must be fed in order to give. Let's pause for a second and ask ourselves a question. We bemoan the state of our culture. But if the church were actually doing what Jesus commanded, would the culture be in the condition in which we find it? The word is sharper than a two-edged sword. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. All authority has been given to Jesus. We have a weapon that is more powerful than the atomic bombs that the culture fears, and we sit on it. The command encompasses all nations. Earlier, Jesus had given his disciples a mission in Israel. You'll remember that in the middle of Matthew. But they were instructed at that point not to go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. That limited expression, that particular expression, has now become universal. The purpose of God has always been the entire world. Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations. Israel was to show the nations the blessing of what it was to be a people living according to God's law. It's always been for the entire world. But now that the plan is fulfilled, the plan is implemented. And he sends them to disciple the nations. The early church obeyed, right? Acts narrates the gospel moving from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's the map given in chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writes that the power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we read over this next section probably too quickly. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not limited. All. There were mission trips in the early church. We read about those. There's four of them. Right? Paul's mission trips. But there was also a lot of natural, organic sharing where you were planted. So you are to go and you are to make disciples. Making disciples is also an imperative. You're not out to go and make converts. Just say that for shock effect. That's, of course, a necessary first step. But that's insufficient. It's not the end goal. You're to make disciples, followers, pupils, learners, people who desire to know God, who desire to walk in His ways. That's what your desire, my desire should be if we say we are disciples, to continuously be learning. I mean, think about it. The topic is life-changing. It's fascinating. It's beautiful. It's infinite. You'll never master it, but you will always be blessed. The topic is God and His kingdom. So your calling is not merely to make converts. It's to win the minds, wills, and hearts of people. This is what the early church did, and you stand in this line. It is your king's command. And the command is fulfilled by two steps, baptizing and teaching. A technical term, it's worth knowing. You see the INGs, they're participles. Specifically, they're what are called participles of means, the mechanism by which the command is fulfilled. Making disciples is accomplished by doing these two things. They're coordinate activities. There's no sequencing here. It's not baptism first, teaching second. Baptizing, however, is a one-time event. Teaching is a lifelong process. Let's just very quickly show you how this works out in Scripture. In Acts 2:38, Peter's instruction to repent and be baptized follows preaching. It follows the crowd's response to that preaching. Brothers, what shall we do? And then, in other words, there was instruction before they were baptized. But then after that, a couple verses later, it says they devoted themselves. Pursued is the root of that idea. They pursued the apostles' teaching. So teaching precedes and follows baptism. And we'll look at both. But given that next week, like I said, we're celebrating a baptism, I'm going to hive that out and put it in for next week's sermon. So let's just look at teaching. Notice we are teaching them to observe. Oh, Reformed folks, we love our theology, don't we? Unfortunate that too often knowledge puffs up. It's merely intellectual. You know one of my favorite passages, Jeremiah 31. God writes His law in our hearts and minds. It's so why? What's the purpose? So that you will be like Christ. In other words, we're to do. Romans 12, 1. 2. We're not to be conformed to the world's way of thinking. We're to be transformed. And that process is by the renewing of our mind. our mind is going somewhere, transformation, that we might behave differently. Paul says that the goal of his teaching was love. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. You will do. So the goal here is not just to fill the heads with knowledge. It's good. You know, I love it. But the goal here is for that teaching to be observed, to be kept, heeded, fulfilled. Theology is meant to change lives. For the seminarians in our midst, orthodoxy should result in orthopraxy, correct practice. This is very consistent with the early part of the gospel, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Jesus says in Matthew 5, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, they preach, but they don't practice. So how are you doing? Are you just filling your heads with knowledge? One sense, I want to say, great, I'm glad for that. It's well and good. But the bigger question is it changing your attitudes, your actions, and your love for God? It should be. I want you to notice something in the text. It says, baptizing them, teaching them. The them is repeated. It's the ones who are baptized that are to be taught. This is how disciples are made. And this is a lifelong process. You might say, a learning that is lifelong. You're finite. God is infinite. Can you ever reach an exhaustive knowledge of the mind and will of God? Jesus in our text simply puts it this way, teaching them to observe all that I command you. It's a tall order. What is the content of all? There's no cherry picking here. I know my soteriology, my doctrine of salvation, but I'll ignore that stuff about the end times. That's too dry. That's too speculative. You don't get to carp on psalmody and ignore your anger. You don't get to go around talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation and ignore and forget that James tells you that it's the desires of your heart that war in you. All. And teaching here refers to all nations. This brought me back to a less pleasant period in my life when I was teaching at Goshen College. And they had, just remembered it. I asked my wife this morning, what did they call that term where they sent everybody abroad for one semester? It's called SST. And I remember that they were told that they were there because they believed in multiculturalism, that all cultures were equally valid, and that we couldn't dare impose something like the gospel on them and say that something was wrong or right because all cultures needed to be celebrated. It just turned it into a service project and a social gospel. But that's not what Jesus commands. Jesus says, you go to the nations and you give them all the content, all of their lives, all of your life, and you give it to all people, and it's with the goal of observing those commandments, the things that he taught. And that will necessarily change cultures. For you, you may not be on the mission field. Your circle of influence, however, is your mission field. Your family, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, those that you are in regular contact with, Jesus sends you. None are to be excluded. You don't give part of a truth to one group because that's what you think they want to hear, and another part to another group. It's all to all people. I might pause and just recognize with you the thankfulness that we should have for the heritage in this congregation of Natalie and Daniel Ferris serving in Sudan, with Vivi Elliott in Gabon, of Byron and Judy looking to serve, Layla now across in the East, the Mandarin students that we're training, sending back. I'm sure I'm missing somebody. Please don't be offended. So as we close, you are just like the 11 disciples. Faith mixed with doubt, but your doubt does not negate your faith. The 11 doubted, but they worshipped. That's faith. The finite cannot understand the infinite. The creature cannot understand the Creator. The temporal cannot grasp the eternal. There are things that are too wonderful, that are beyond our limitations. And that's why Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And then you are to make disciples, and you do that by teaching. And so at minimum, this means that the teaching function is clearly essential to the mission of the church. The church will have to, I'm quoting Cornelius Van Til here, the church will have to return to its erstwhile emphasis upon its teaching function if it is to fulfill its God-given task of bringing the gospel to all men. Its present recourse to jerky evangelism as almost the only method of propaganda is itself an admission of paupery. Again, Cornelius Van Til. We teach because Christ commanded us to teach, and you, his disciples, should love being taught. You should want it, you should demand it, and you should do it. So following his resurrection, King Jesus meets with his very human disciples in our text and commissions them to make disciples of all nations. Let's pray together.